right.
John 11. The Lazarus condition, does it ever end? No! Part 4. John 11, starting at verse 27 down to 38 tonight. 27 down to 38. Coming right into the middle, really, of verse 27, of Jesus confronting Martha with a series of statements about himself, that he, Jesus, is the resurrection and the life, in light of the fact that Lazarus just died. And Martha is saying, giving the typical Jewish response, yes, I know, he will be raised up on the last day. And she's thinking in terms of Daniel 12 and verse 2. And Jesus shocks her back with, I am the resurrection and the life. It's about me. It's not about a time somewhere off in the future. It's not about an event. It's about Christ. The resurrection has always been about him. And so after he says these things to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And then 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then do you believe this? And then here we pick up at verse 27 down through 38. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, that's the village of Bethany, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, behold, how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Jesus therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. See, I think that the way a person responds to death is a direct indicator of their spiritual condition. I really do. Everybody's been to funerals, some more recently than others, and we get to look at people and watch them and their reactions, and you've heard the phrase, everybody deals with death differently, okay? Man, if I hear that one more time, you know what I mean? Deal with death in my own way. Yeah, okay, but I'll tell you what, no matter how cool and together you might see somebody at a funeral, right? When we start personalizing this, we start talking about our own death and the limitations to their own life, and we start talking about biblical passages like Hebrews 9:27 that says, it's appointed to everyone wants to die, and you start going, wait a minute, I've had appointments before. Does that mean I have an appointment with death? Yeah, as a matter of fact, there's an appointment written on God's calendar. And how do you respond to that? You know, Christian or non-Christian? Of course, if they're non-Christian, their spiritual condition is the worst it could possibly be anyway. They're dead in trespasses and sins and in the blackness of the Adamic fallen nature. But if they're believers, and that's who we're mostly talking about tonight, if they're believers, and we're talking about the Lazarus condition, and now here are believers like Martha, like Mary, who are coming now to the tomb, and Jesus is there. But Jesus wasn't there earlier when Lazarus died, and now he's there. And now there's this issue. We're coming to the tomb, and now what? Now what? Jesus just declared, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the life. We've already been through John, the fifth chapter. We've been through it on a couple of occasions now, dealing with the fact that Jesus says, you know, as the Father raises whom he will, so he has given the ability to give life or to raise to the Son as well. And that kind of thing has been, And we start seeing in John's gospel that, man, eternal life is really wound up in the phraseology of resurrection in John's gospel. So that when we get to the 11th chapter of John, we're confronted with a true historical scenario, a true historical circumstance, where Jesus is truly going to raise a man literally, tangibly, from the dead. He's really going to do this. His spirit is, he's going to call Lazarus' spirit and it's going to come back into Lazarus' body. It's really going to happen. He's going to stop the decay process, reverse it, and all that kind of a thing. It's actually going to happen. But that is not, as I keep telling you, that is not the focus of the 11th chapter of John. That is not the point. Jesus has raised or resuscitated people before. Before. They were strangers. This is a friend. So this is not the first time. In fact, this is the last time, right? So what's different here? What's happening here is that Jesus, when he says to Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life, he's talking about when you deal with death and you deal with the Adamic death and the death that comes through Adam, the cutting off of relationship of yourself with God, that death, which is the only Adamic death, by the way, according to Scripture, that when you're dealing with that, there's only one answer, and that's raise him, and that's resurrection. See? And so one of the tough things is to get people's, when they hear the word, Christians hear the word raise or resurrect, they have been conditioned, we have all been conditioned, to think in terms of carbon-based, coming up out of the tomb, out of the ground, bone upon bone, molecule upon molecule, skin coming together, and all that kind of a thing. We think physically, don't we? But that is really not the essence of the biblical teaching from the Old Testament into the New Testament. It's not about that. Matter of fact, if you focus on that as an exclusivity, pretty much, and you're calling that the resurrection that you, in fact, will experience, you will miss out on the biblical teaching, and not to say that you won't be raised relative to that experience, but it will be quite a shock to you as things don't happen the way you thought they were going to happen. The way a person responds to death is a direct indicator of their spiritual condition. How did Paul respond to death in Philippians 1? Verses 20 through 21. Philippians 1, verses 20 through 21. He said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain? What are you talking about? You talk about somebody that, you know, could use a few weeks of Mount Therapy in the psychosis mountains or something like that. What do you mean to die is gain? Well, but that's the perspective when you're a new creation in Christ. Now, physical death holds no threat to you anymore. Not only are you not afraid of it, but you're embracing it. Just like we've been learning as we've kept making reference to Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15, where Jesus takes on flesh and blood like the children. And then does his job on Satan, who had the power of death. See, that is the devil. By whom he held people in bondage all their lifetimes through that fear of death, but no more. It's done. The way a person responds to death is a direct indicator of their spiritual condition. How about the way David would respond to death in the 23rd Psalm? You can write this down. The 23rd Psalm, verses 4 through 6. He says, yea, though I what? Walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And I've told you this before, it's a shadow, it's a threat of death. That's what we walk through every day. But David, and he, this is, you know, the gospel message is buried like seed within David through the Abrahamic covenant. But it hasn't all been fulfilled yet. Christ hasn't come yet, obviously. And yet David's already drinking from the cup of no fear, see? Already drinking from it. And he says, it's a shadow, it's a threat of death, but guess what? I will fear no evil, the evil relative to death. Death no longer has a sting to it, like Paul will later say at the end of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. David said in Psalm 116 and verse 15, he'll speak about the fact, and we've heard this at a lot of funerals, at least we should have heard it from a lot of funerals. Actually, I'm going to have you look at verse 8. Now that I think about it for a second, in Psalm 116 and verse 8, the psalmist says, thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, and I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And then he says in 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints or of his holy ones. Notice that it's the saints that it's precious for. That's a good thing. Believers should never, ever fear death. It's the gateway to paradise, if you will. The real biblical paradise. It's the gateway. It's the ultimate. It's the ultimate best adventure because it begins something entirely new in the spiritual realm where you are conscious of it now. You're just having trouble being conscious of the spiritual realm that you live in right now. But when you die, your spirit leaves this body, suddenly consciousness is clear in regards to living in the spiritual realm. Death, gone, see? Job, what did Job say in Job 13:15? Though God slay me, what? Yet I will trust him. In the face of dying, I'm still going to trust him. See, the way a believer deals with death is a direct indicator of their spiritual condition. I like the story of Esther. You know, Esther is called to go before the king, King Ahasuerus. And the king, unless he has summoned you and you show up, walking into the royal courtroom there, if he does not stretch out the scepter to you, you're dead. Anybody that comes in front of the king and he does not stretch out the scepter, they died. Coming in without being announced, without, you know, being invited, anything like that. And she goes in there to intercede for her people because of wicked Haman. And Haman trying to put to death the Jews that were there. See? And she says, pray for me, you know, and my maids and I will also fast, and if I perish, I perish. She has to say to her uncle Mordecai, making up her mind. So what's up with that? How is she able to embrace that like that? There's a spiritual life here, a spiritual condition. See, the way believers deal and respond to death has everything to do with a direct indicator of their spiritual condition. And we could go on. I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel, the third chapter, right? They wouldn't bow. Here comes the band playing, all the Babylonian breakdown hoedown. And when that happened, that they were supposed to fall down in front of this idol that essentially was a picture of Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, and they just wouldn't do it. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he liked the guys, you know, and he said, let's try this again. Whenever you hear the music play, you fall down, then good. If not, you don't want to go there. Essentially, because then it's into, you know, the cauldron of fire, as it were. And they said, we don't have to be careful to answer you, O king. Our God is able to save us. But if he does not know, O king, that we will not bow to your God. And that just freaked Nebuchadnezzar out. You know the rest of the story. God delivered them. But read Hebrews 11th chapter all the way through. God does not always deliver. Sometimes the deliverance is letting you go through that to the point of horror and then exit out the other side. Let's talk about three things in these few verses tonight. First, we're going to consider, as you see in your outline, Martha's spiritual condition in this part four of the Lazarus condition. We'll talk about Martha's spiritual condition during this time of death and how she responds to her brother's death and what that says about Martha's spiritual state. And then secondly, we'll talk about Mary's spiritual condition. Pretty simple set of outlines, set of points tonight. And how she then responds to her brother's death and Christ coming. And then finally, we'll look at the Jews' spiritual condition. Now, this will be the group of Jews that came up ostensibly from Jerusalem. We're pretty sure, yeah, they came up from Jerusalem. And really, this group of Jews were kind of divided in two categories. One was a set of Jews that were open to Christ as Messiah. In fact, they're going to see him raise Lazarus from the dead and bang, faith is going to come and the whole nine yards. Then there's going to be this other group that's going to go off back to Jerusalem, squeal to the Sanhedrin about what they saw there, Jesus do, in a way to get Jesus in trouble. And, of course, that's going to turn on and get rolling the entire Sanhedrin, making yet another plan to put Jesus to death. But before we get there, let's talk about Martha's spiritual condition, verses 27 and 28. Now, when the text says, she said to him, yes, Lord, it's important, of course, that we read verse 25 and 26, which we've already done. He declares to her, it's not about an event. I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And I'm here to tell you tonight that Martha didn't believe that. At least she was not able to speak back affirmatively to Jesus that she did believe that he was the resurrection and the life. She may not have been able to understand all of that, but sometimes, as it is in the Word, Jesus is saying, this is what I am, do you believe it? And you're a new creation in Christ, and you trust anything he says. He's, yeah, Lord, whatever you say, I believe. Because I'm just lame enough to be that person, just about. Yeah, whatever he says. And so Martha, whom we have talked about before, you know, and I kind of hold Martha kind of arm's length, as you know. I don't want to be too hard on her, but at the same time, I don't want to give her more than she's got coming in regards to what her spiritual condition is before the Lord. And I think there's a lot of Marthas in churches. There's a lot of Marthas in churches, right? Let's keep going. She says to him, after he asked that in 27, yes, Lord. Now, if that's all she said, then we could affirm that she did believe what Jesus said in verses 25 and 26. I'm the resurrection and the life. Correct? But she qualifies it. She explains what it is that she believes about Jesus. And it's really not about him being the resurrection and the life. It's really not about those who believe in him will never die. Or, you know, she says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. She's making her faith statement. I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God. That's fabulous. That's exactly what the Father revealed to Peter in Matthew the 16th chapter, right? Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. See? So fabulous. So she says the same thing. It's a salvific statement, a salvific confession. I have believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, and then even he who comes into the world. A Jewish statement regarding the person of Christ, that he would come into the world. And she says this and begins to turn a little bit. Martha's spiritual condition, we've already seen, is reflected in three passages that we've already gone over. Remember, here in John 11, 20 through 21, she comes to Jesus in verse 20. You with me? Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. Mary sat in the house. 21, Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We see that she came, but she was not called, was she? When we discovered that last week. She came, though she was not called. That speaks to the type of individual that does not have acceptance before God in the New Testament. If there is no effectual call, you can't come to him. There has to be an effectual call, not a presumptive one. Different attitude in contrast to Mary, who comes to Jesus on her knees, which we'll see in verse 32. Secondly, in regards to Martha's spiritual condition reflected in three passages. Secondly, we've seen in Luke 10, verses 38 through 42, where Martha refuses to sit at Christ's feet and receive his teaching. Rather, she insists that she be allowed to continue to work, to continue to labor, and that Jesus should stop what he's doing and tell Mary, this needs to stop, and Mary needs to come and help me. In other words, she wanted Jesus specifically to stop teaching Mary. That's what she was asking him to do. And of course, he refuses to do it. What kind of a person, what kind of a person will go to God and say, please, please stop teaching my friend, my mother, my brother, my sister, my cousin, please stop teaching your word to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Who does that? What kind of a soul? What is the condition of a soul that does that? well, she probably didn't really understand. And I say we quit equivocating. And I say we stop trying to, make excuses for people. Let's just take it for what it says. And then, of course, in John 12, the first three verses, they made a dinner for Jesus. Martha is working, like she always does. She's working instead of worshiping. Mary, of course, is worshiping instead of working. Mary is before Jesus' feet all the time. She's before Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 10, receiving teaching. She's before Jesus' feet in John the 11th chapter when Jesus shows up in verse 32, falls down on his feet, at his feet. She's at Jesus' feet in John chapter 12. Every time you see Mary, she's at the feet of the Lord. She's in humility. She's worshiping him, loving him. He is her God. And she is loving him more than heart, soul, mind, or strength, like the commandment says. And every time, Martha's with her every time, and every time Martha's doing something else. Martha's working. Martha's cooking. Martha's telling Jesus, stop teaching. Ladies and gentlemen, what are we to make of something like this? Well, I'll tell you what we do need to make of it. We need to understand that, number one, in the 11th chapter at the beginning of John, it specifically says that Jesus did love Martha. And that there are people in the church that he loves, but they're not walking right. Hello? I think we have people in our church that are that way. Obviously not going to say any names, obviously not. But I'm concerned. I'm concerned. I think you need to be concerned. We got Marthas in our congregation. We got Marys too. But I believe this is the first time in the history of Messiah Church that I have had to say we got an abundance of Marthas kind of going on right now. It's no good. It's no good. God closes down churches like that. We're going to learn about that when we get into the second chapter of Revelation and we start dealing with the letter to the Ephesians in the second chapter of Revelation. What was their big thing? Jesus says, "You have left your first love." You got doctrine down, but you've walked away from your first love, meaning himself. He says, repent. He says, repent. When you love someone and the newness and the freshness of it, and you're on fire with love for that person, it's like nothing else matters. Jesus says, all that should be coming to me. All that should be coming to me. And you don't let your work that you have to do get in the way of your love making to me. She says, 27, do you believe this? She says, yes, Lord. Nope, she does not. She says, I have believed that you are the Christ. What she confesses is in contradiction to what Jesus asked her in 25 through 26. Now 28. And when she had said this, she went away. You're going to believe this. Well, you'll believe it. When she had said this, she went away. Now, what a picture in Greek this is. The Greek is kai tuto aipuda apelthein. Want to hear that again? Never mind. When it says that she, in 28, heard this, she went away. We've got aorist tenses in both of those verbs. They're single words. And what we've got here is a translation that should be this. Instead of, and when she heard this, she went away, what it should be is this. And this she had been saying, leaving. So Jesus says, do you believe this about me? She says, yes, Lord. Now, everybody look at me. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even him who is to come into the world. That's what the Greek is telling you. Show us, get away from him. And it's disrespectful. Now, contrast. First thing Mary does when she gets to Jesus here, she hits her knees. Martha, not even called. Still on her feet. Not getting it. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection. Why does he say that? Because she says to him, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You're starting to get the picture a little bit more about how she said that, I think. She says, She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe all that." It's almost as if she's like, "But my brother's dead, and I really don't need a theology lesson right now." "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the one who is to come into the world. Yes, Lord." Have you ever had anybody do that to you? Answer you while they're walking away? I mean, I don't know about you. Do you ever intentionally skip out on reading Scripture because you know the effect it's going to have on you? It's going to point some things out. It's going to demand some change. It's going to demand some obedience. And oh my gosh, you know, I'm up next into Romans, the 8th chapter, and I really don't want to read that because I know some of the things that are in there because Burks won't be quiet about it, right? And I really don't want to deal with that right now. Or I'm skipping out on church because I just don't want to deal with it today. Lots of Marthas in the church. When she said this, she went away, 28, and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling you." Secretly, or lathra in Greek. It could be quietly, probably quietly. The other Jews are there weeping and whatnot, and it's private. The teacher has come. He's calling for you. Calling, phoneo. We've got a present active indicative. So he's repeatedly calling for her. He's repeatedly. Jesus has got a sense of urgency about this right now, that it's present tense right now, phoneo. He's repeatedly, continuously calling her. "Get Mary, get Mary, get Mary." Well, I don't blame him, because after dealing with Martha, I'd like the refreshment of Mary too, as a true disciple. I'm sure he did want to see her, and he did want to minister to her, I'm sure. Sense of urgency about the whole thing. What do you suppose Mary's response was inside when her sister said, "The master is here and he's calling for you"? Because the text here says in 29, when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him, right? So I mean, bang, right away, she is up and she is moving. Man, I tell you what, it all depends on how well you can hear the Lord calling you, doesn't it? Your ability to respond to him. Do you hear God calling for you? Do you ever hear the Lord calling for you? I don't mean an audible voice, you know, I don't mean that. But that sense within your spirit, and he's drawing you to the Word so that he might speak to you, maybe reminding you of certain passages of Scripture. You know, remember, John chapter 10, Jesus says, verses 4 through 5, says, "When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow." Real elect, the sheep, don't fall into error. A stranger they just simply will not follow. They recognize when the Word of God is coming to them. "But they will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." So I'm going to hear him. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 49, we've got a man named blind Bartimaeus as Jesus is passing through one city and out into another. And blind Bartimaeus is there, and he's saying, "Prince of David, son of David, have mercy upon me." And the crowds are going, "Would you shut up over there?" And he's blind, you know. But Jesus hears him, and the word comes from Jesus and reaches blind Bartimaeus. And they say to him, "Be of good cheer. He's calling you." No, the first thing he does, he takes his cloak, that which he wraps himself in at night. It's all he's got to keep warm in the middle of the night. That's it. That's all he's got. That's the sum of his possessions as a blind man. See, he's dependent on begging and this sort of a thing. But the Son of David, the King, is calling him, and I hear his voice. He takes that one possession, that earthly possession, that thing, that physical thing, and he casts it away. He throws it away. "Don't need that anymore. Don't need that anymore." But you're still blind. "Not for long. The King is calling me. I'm his sheep. I hear his voice." Mary heard his voice. Martha, not so much. Not so much. What could we do with a congregation full of Marys? Do you not want to hear the voice of the Lord calling for you? I want to hear it. I want to be sensitive to it. I don't want to miss it. Every opportunity, I've had people say to me, man, I come on Sundays, man. Isn't that enough? Do you not hunger and thirst to hear His voice every day? Is that not an evidence of you being a new creation in Christ? The world doesn't want to hear God's voice. The world doesn't want to hear it. When the people met with God after they came out of Egypt and they were at the foot of Mount Sinai and they heard His voice, they said, whoa, that's okay, Moses. You go talk to God for us. That we'll stay back here. They don't want to. That's all right. That's okay. That's the world. But His sheep know His voice. They hear His voice. They recognize His voice. They don't know the voice of strangers. God will keep you from error. He'll keep you from error. You ever wonder about this preterist thing? Not here in this church, you don't. He will keep you from error. Well, Martha's spiritual condition, secondly, leads us to Mary's spiritual condition, starting at verse 29, which we just barely got into. It says, and when she heard it, that is Martha telling her the teacher is here and is calling for you at the bottom of 28. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. I saw three things immediately because the homiletic thing is cooking in my office. I saw three things right there, just bang like that. And all you preachers probably are seeing it too. I got 3 points right here, baby. One verse could be an entire sermon. It says that when she heard it, first of all, Mary heard. She had ears to hear. Not simply to hear a sound, but to recognize the Master's voice more than any other voice. Because Mary was in a position to hear Christ's word to her. You don't want to know why? What was Mary's position to hear Christ's word to her? On her knees. Not standing, demanding an answer, and then when she gives an answer to the king, she's walking away, maybe saying it back over her shoulder. Greek is strong right there, folks. You say, how come my translation doesn't bring that out? Yeah, how come it doesn't? How come that doesn't? A lot of things to be considered. There's a lot of politicking that goes on with translations. If you're not dealing with the Greek and the Hebrew, you miss things like this. I mean, just... And not every Bible can do it either. Do you know how thick this thing would be? If it translated everything the way I translated for you, this would be multi-volumes. I'd be telling you, now, for this coming Sunday, bring the 8th volume in your 12-volume Bible so you can follow along. Mary heard, first of all. She had ears to hear. Secondly, it says that she arose. Verse 29, she heard it, and she arose. This is how she responds to Christ's call. Mary immediately responds, it says, to Christ's word. No hesitation. She arose quickly, the text says. See, obedience is a proof of life. Obedience is a proof of life. Disobedience is a proof of no life. John 3, verse 36, I want you to turn and look at it. John 3 and verse 36. Obedience is a proof of life. Disobedience is a proof of no life. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Oh. See, etymologically, the word for belief and obey are linked. They are linked in Greek. Petho and pistis, the words for obey and believe, are linked. They always need to be understood together. You can't say you believe without being obedient. And you can't be obedient without having the gift of faith in the first place. Did you catch that? Who does not obey the Son shall not see life. It's an indicator that you don't have life. Mary arose. She immediately responded to Christ. Lastly, in verse 29, back in John 11, verse 29, she came to Christ. So she heard, she arose, and she was coming to him, the text says. Erkomai, our typical word for to come or coming in this case, we've got an imperfect middle indicative, imperfect. The imperfect idea of the verb tense form means that she has an attitude of always being ready to come to Christ. Imperfect. She's ready. Always ready to come to Christ. What about you? How about you tonight? You're going to stare a hole right into that Bible, aren't you? Yep. Imperfect. That's absolutely correct, Pastor. Also, did you catch that? It's a middle voice, which is very similar to the passive in that it's the action is taken to the individual. So she's got an attitude of always being ready to come to Christ, and that's something that's been worked inside of her. It wasn't done performed by her, but that ability was given to her. So she heard, she arose, she came to Christ. Verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. I think that, and there's a lot of opinions amongst the commentators as to why Jesus did this. Why didn't he just go into Mary's and Martha's house where Lazarus used to live? Why didn't he just go straight there? Well, I might as well throw my hat into the theological ring of opinion. I think it's because Jesus was known in Bethany, and I think this would have caused a real distraction. And I think it's better to just go straight to the tomb. I think that's what he had in mind. I think he's just had in mind go straight to the tomb without a crowd, because you know Jesus goes into the town, he's picking up people. He's like a snowball picking up more snow, as it were. People are hanging on to him. He gets over to Martha and Mary's house, and now he turns around and goes back towards the tomb. Well, everybody's good. Everybody knows Jesus is here. Everybody knows the miracle worker is here, and what's the show going to be like? But I think these people in particular, I think these people that went to the tomb with Jesus, with the disciples, with the Jews, with Mary and Martha, I think that they were handpicked to be there. I think pre-selected, implying that the witnesses to Lazarus' resurrection were pre-selected, because you have the family, you've got secondly the disciples who are with Jesus, and you've got that two groups of Jews, right, that are going on here. And verse 30, at the bottom of that, this is interesting, not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Here's another little interesting piece of Greek that isn't in most translations. Where Martha met him, the word for met right there, upantao does mean to meet, but it also can be used to mean to fight, to oppose. Context. Which would be the best definition based on the context? I guess that has a lot to do with how you see Martha in all of this. Okay? Did Jesus know Martha would oppose him like she did? And because of this, he kept this battle away from Mary and the Jews that were in the house? Maybe. Possibly. The place where Martha opposed him is a very possible translation. 31. The Jews, then, who were with her in the house, consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And of course, the consoling idea, remember I told you last week, the first 7 days of the mourning after the person has died, that is the most intense mourning period. That's the most wailing that goes on, those first 7 days. And of course, we're on day 4 right here that's taking place. And so rather than leaving her alone, they are there consoling her. And now she hears, gets this message from Jesus. It happens to be through Martha. And immediately she's up, bang, and everybody else in the house, they don't know that Jesus is here. They don't know that it's Jesus that's calling. They don't know that she's going to meet Jesus, but bang, she's gone. And they're saying, well, she's going to the tomb to weep there, so we better, you know, go with her. Kind of a routine. Supposing, it says at the bottom of 31, that she was going to weep there at the tomb. What the Jews supposed is what that got them out of the house, by the way, to the tomb. What they supposed. It says to weep there. Kleo. Kleo is our Greek for weeping. Now, you're going to want to pay attention to this. Kleo, to kleo is to mourn or to wail. It's a specific word for weeping and wailing relative to, well, a funeral situation. Somebody has died. You know, they of course, you know, had professional mourners that you could even hire. And usually the richer classes of people who experienced the death of some family member would hire these various types of experienced professional weepers and wailers, you know. So that person would be genuinely missed. This is an important person, in drawing attention to that person's death, so on and so forth. What a bunch of nonsense. But that's what went on in the first century in particular. So they suppose she's going to the tomb to weep and to wail there. 32 now. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and, of course, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And I pointed out to you last week that Mary says the exact same thing that Martha says. How that worked out, I'm not really sure, but the Greek reads exactly the same. Only you could tell that their attitudes were totally different, the two of them right there. Martha says what she says and then is walking away from Christ while she's saying what should have been a very important thing, but it's almost like that's the expected confession for the one you believe is the Messiah. And she's like, yeah, I'm saying what I'm supposed to say. And, you know, she was never called, and she certainly never fell at Jesus' feet. Mary, on the other hand, the worshiper, as opposed to the worker, Martha, Mary, the worshiper, comes and is once again at Jesus' feet. That's why it's important for us to remember that every time Martha and Mary show up, the three times that they do in Scripture, Martha is always working, Mary is always worshiping. Always. Always. And so the one we don't want to be the pattern for our Christian life is Martha. We don't want that. She's portrayed in a very negative way in regards to all of this. And the text in verse 32 says that when Mary saw him, she fell at his feet. See, before you fall at his feet, you need to see him. Orao, the Greek. See is fine. The word means to experience as well. You need to experience Christ, to recognize him, orao. To perceive him, orao. To experience him. When you recognize him, what is your response? Well, it's falling at his feet. Now, we're about to get into Revelation 3.0 this coming Sunday, and we're going to see lots of that going on in heaven. There's a reason for that John is given this information of this heavenly scene where the 24 elders that represents saved humanity, the elect, are falling at Christ's feet. We're seeing this, and angels and other beings falling at Christ's feet. This goes on. There's a reason for it. See, I find that when people prefer their job, and I understand that sometimes you get stuck in a situation, you know, where, you know, you have to work Wednesday night during Bible study. That's just it. Okay, all right. And occasionally you've got that situation where it's happening on a Sunday. And you know what I tell people? You don't need that job. You need to quit that job. Yeah, because this is the commanded day. It's the commanded day. Now, things happen from time to time. We're not Sabbatarian. We're not under the Mosaic Sabbath institutions. We're not under that death penalty. That's gone. That's fulfilled by Christ. See, Ephesians 2, 15 and 16, commandments and ordinances which were our enemies are done away with, fulfilled in Christ. However, it says very specifically in all four Gospels that Christ was raised on the first of the Sabbaths. And it says very specifically in Acts 20 and in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, that the church met in worship to Christ on the first of the Sabbaths, the Miantón Sabbaton, which was our common Sunday. Forget that whole idea of like, well, man, that was like 2,000 years ago. Are we sure we've kept the calendar straight? Just never mind that. What are you doing? Just, no, man, just Sunday, the day after the old Sabbath, the dead Sabbath. Now, all the Sabbaths to come, because it's a plural in Greek. When it talks about Christ being raised on that day, it's a plural in Greek. See? So that's the day that the church comes together to worship, and that's why we do that. That's it. There's no other reason. That's the biblical reason. And so I tell people, you quit that job. Are you kidding me? Well, you don't know how tough it is to get that. Well, who are you worshiping? Really? Who do you serve? Yourself? Who are you serving? Because it sure isn't the Lord. You say that you're a new creation in Christ? Obey! From the heart. From the heart. Not because the pastor's up here pounding on his Bible, telling you, obey! You know, wagging the finger in front of you. Not because of that, but because in your heart, you're like Mary. You think Jesus had to say to Mary, get on your knees. Get on your knees in front of me. What are you doing, girl? Think Jesus had to do that? Yeah, I'm thinking not. It's automatic. It's how it is when you're regenerated, a new creation in Christ. Really, all things do become new. This is a new thing. And the priority is Christ. She fell at his feet, verse 32, in contrast to Martha, verse 21. And the Jews, for that matter, demonstrating submission to his will entirely. And she says, Lord, if you had been here, same words, but different attitude, different physical attitude as well. Brings us to the third and final point. After we've seen Martha's spiritual condition, Mary's spiritual condition, let's now consider the spiritual condition of these Jews who were there. Verse 33. Actually, yeah, verse 33, excuse me. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Now, at the beginning of verse 33, Jesus therefore saw her weeping. Now that is kleo, again, kleo. This is mourning. This is wailing. But now remember, I want you to see something very important. They are mourning and wailing. And the whole idea is loss. Mourning and wailing. The whole idea is hopelessness. The whole idea is darkness. Yes? It certainly isn't joy. It's not a party. They're certainly not celebrating the fact that, man, Lazarus is before the Lord. They're not celebrating that, are they? Now, they're wailing in light of the fact that Jesus just got through declaring to Martha that he is the resurrection and the life. What are they doing? I'm the resurrection and the life. Well, I know he'll be raised on the last day. No! I am the resurrection. It's all about me. And the Jews come. And Mary. And they are kleo. They are wailing. And they are weeping. And verse 33 says, as the Jews came also with her weeping, same word, says next that my New American Standard, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, the NET Bible, the New English Translation, says he was intensely moved in spirit and greatly distressed. Why does it translate it that way? Because the phrase for deeply moved is imbreomai. And the word has to do with that which is harsh, indignant, even critical, or to criticize someone harshly. Now watch what's happening here. Jesus sees them all weeping, wailing. He is the resurrection. He's there. And his response to them, bottom of 33, he was embrimeomai. He was indignant. He was harsh. He was criticizing. He was deeply moved in that critical way in spirit, that means in his personhood, in his spirit, and was troubled. It was tarasso, which means to be irritated. He is irritated. So he's harsh with them. He's critical. He's indignant about what's happening here. I'm the resurrection and the life. That'll wake everyone up. I'm the resurrection and the life. What are you doing? And in his spirit, he's becoming indignant. He's becoming irate. He's becoming agitated, tarasso, stirred up. He's disturbed. All those words fit right in here. And so people say to me, when Jesus says in verse 34, and he says to them, "Where have you laid him?" Understand that the way he says it is reflected by what the Greek says. The Greek says he was indignant, harsh with them, stirred up, agitated. So please don't think that Jesus turned to one of them and said, "Where have you laid him?" No, it was, "Where have you laid him? Where have you laid him? I am the resurrection and the life." Wow, ah! Where have you laid him? Where have you laid him? And then they say, "Lord, come and see." Now, verse 35, Jesus wept. Not Jesus kleo. Jesus did not wail. It was not a mourning. When Jesus weeps here, the Greek is dakruo. Dakruo, and it's plural, shed tears. Shed tears. Jesus had tears, is what you got. Why did Jesus tear up? Well, let's see. Do you think maybe he teared up because he was affected? The Holy Son of God was affected by the emotion of the moment and everybody's wailing and weeping. You think maybe that's why he teared up? You think maybe it could have something to do with the fact that, man, Lazarus is dead, and so he's crying for Lazarus. Or the sisters, perhaps. No, I don't think so, because Jesus knew what he was about to do. Why would Jesus start crying with them if he knew that he was going to give them something that they weren't expecting at all, and it was just going to talk about making their day? How about making their life? And wouldn't you think it would be more like, "You know what, you guys? Come here, let me all show you something." What is that? No, he's not crying for all. He knows what he's going to do. He knows he's about to raise him. But back in verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews coming, also weeping, and he was deeply moved in spirit, right? He was irritated and he was tarao. He was troubled. Jesus, in the face of unbelief in him being the resurrection of the life, it says in verse 33, he was harsh. He was indignant. He was irritated and agitated. It's not the first time Jesus has been irritated by people and their response to him. And when he weeps, he's shedding a tear. It's like, are you kidding me? Really? Really? In Mark 3 and verse 5, Mark 3 and verse 5, Jesus is there in the synagogue. And there's a man there. It's the Sabbath, of course. There in the synagogue, man there with a withered hand. Mark 3, 5 says, "After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart." Look at that. "He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand was restored." He was angry. He's torqued at these people, at their unbelief. Torqued at the way they used the Sabbath and they were forbidding that Jesus should heal this man, fix this man's life. Not just simply stop the pain, not just simply repair his hand, but be able to, once repaired, the guy could enter back into a working society again and begin to make a living, and his life was going to drastically improve. But they didn't want that done because it's a Sabbath. It's their Sabbath is what they meant. And they had all their own rules made up that they piled onto what God originally said through Moses. And that made Jesus indignant. It made him angry. And he was grieved at their hardness of heart. He said the same sort of thing in Luke 13, verses 10 through 16 as well. I'll let you write that down. Luke 13, verses 10 through 16. Now back to chapter 11. We'll wind this up. Verse 35 in chapter 11 of John. So Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, behold how he loved him. Well, that's their interpretation of it. That's what they thought. See? Okay, that's really all you can get out of that. But some of them, 37, said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? So in verse 36, you've got one group of Jews that, you know, they're positive towards Jesus. They're not negative. Behold how he loved him. Sure. Okay. But then, on the other hand, you've got this other group of Jews that are now, they're berating him. Like, this guy's a miracle worker. How come this guy, when he could heal a man who was born blind, of course, they're referring back to John 9 and that situation that went on there. How is it that he couldn't have stopped this man from dying? What is that comment meant to do? It's meant to question the validity of Jesus as Messiah. It's meant to doubt, to bring doubt. And so, could not this man, 37, who opened the eyes of him who was blind, have kept this man also from dying? See, these morons, they haven't got a clue. They haven't got a clue what Jesus is doing here and what he's showing them in its entirety. And the fact that we're talking about eternal matters here. We're talking about foreknowledge and God electing whom he will and drawing them to himself based on his own will and passing by others from eternity. And then raising them from the spiritual dead, the Adamic death. Raising them from it is what this is all about. So the raising of a man physically is just a type, a shadow of a greater reality, of a greater resurrection. Verse 38. Jesus therefore again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and the stone was lying against it. Embrimeomai again for deeply moved within. You see that in 38 rather? Yeah, it's indignant again. That's exactly correct. And it takes us right back to verse 33. It's the same word. Jesus now, in preparation to raise the dead, is in a state of irritation and agitation. Why? Because he just got through saying, I'm the resurrection and the life, and you guys are weeping and wailing in a hopeless manner. That's it. And Christians that come to church, and they're down, and they don't smile, you know, and they're not talking about, they'll talk about their favorite sports guy, or they'll talk about their favorite whatever, or what's interesting to them, see? But you'd be hard-pressed to find people together at coffee time, right, clutching together, going over last Wednesday night's John teaching. What are you saying? You say you want that to go on? Heck yes, I want it to go on. Of course I do. I want you talking about that. I want you taking notes. I want you going over it. I want you coming up to me and challenging me. I want you to say, you know, I've been studying this for a while. I never heard that before. Now, when you said this, bring it. Bring it. Come on. I don't always get it right. Now watch, somebody will cut and snip that part right there. It'll be on YouTube, you know, and it'll just revolve. I don't always get it right. I don't always get it right. I don't always get it right. Yeah, what do you get right, Mary says. You can put Mary's face in there. Well, what do you get right? What do you get right? I don't always get it right. And so Jesus comes, and he's at this point of irritation and agitation before he raises it. What's he agitated over? He's agitated over the fact that nobody's getting it, that he's the resurrection and he's the life. Now notice, before we stop, Jesus then, therefore being agitated, irritated within, came to the tomb. And it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. What's that stone doing? Well, that stone is keeping the stink out. Hello? That stone is keeping the testimony of corruption and decay within the cave. That stone is keeping people out of that area. I think people have stones in their lives. And when it comes to the salvific work of Christ and the resurrection of salvation, I think people's got stones all over the place. I think Arminianity is a stone that says no. No entrance. Think about it. For all that they have to say about free will, and it's open to everybody and anybody, Arminianity teaches that Christ died for no one in particular because it's totally up to you to decide if you're going to accept that gift. Arminianity teaches Christ died for no one in particular. In fact, if everybody just decided, if everybody in the world just said to Jesus, no thanks, well, there goes God's plan for the church. There goes God's plan for the ages. Oh, poor God. But that's what happens when you have a weak-kneed God like the Arminians have. He's not the real God. Arminianity is a stone that says no resurrection. The human will is a stone that says no resurrection. Unbelief is a stone that says no. And people in churches like Martha are stones that say no to Jesus. Matter of fact, you know what's coming up next, don't you? Because you've read ahead. Jesus in 39 says, remove the stone. And the speaker of unbelief, the announcer of doubt and fear, pipes up and says, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. Don't do that, because the reality of death will come wafting out to all of us, and frankly, it offends. Nobody wants to feel and know that death. And now we're back to the very beginning of the teaching as we end tonight, and I said to you what? I said, people's spiritual lives are determined relative to how they view death. For the believer, like Paul, right? Absent from the body, present with the Lord in his resurrected body. That's the context of that statement, by the way. Right? To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Not loss. Not loss. Do you have any stones in the cave of your Christianity covering that doorway? Any stones whatsoever? Think about it. Anything that stops you from being an obedient servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, enjoying the majesty of His presence. See, folks, this is really not all about what we have been saying to you tonight in my subtext of a sub-sermon here. It's really not all about church attendance. It's really not about that. It's about you walking in the light as He is in the light. It's about reaping and living in the benefits of what He has harvested for you in the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son. Lord, by this time He stinks. That's all right, sister. You're bringing enough smell out here for all of us. And so, Father, we thank You that You have been so patient with us, Lord God, because all of us at one time or other could be a Martha. And thank You, Lord God, for eliminating that attitude from us and pointing out to us, Lord God, this is not the way to walk, son. This is not the way to walk, daughter. Rather, Lord, instead of the worker, Martha, we want to be the worshiper, Mary. In the light of the death of Lazarus and the meaning that all this is, O Lord God, let us never forget that throughout all of this, You're really speaking to us, Lord. You're really raising us from the dead. You're really not. It's not so much Lazarus come forth. It's Kelly come forth. It's Ann come forth. Frank come forth. Keith come forth. Matt come forth. And so on and so on. Lord, thank You. Thank You for saving us, raising us, determining to do it before the beginning of time. I praise You for these things tonight. Let Your grace and glory, Lord, be shed abroad upon Your people that are here. Thank You, Lord, that they make this time of being together and being in Your presence and sitting at Your feet in the Word a priority. I want to thank You for that, Lord. What a blessing they are to me. Thank You. And thank You, Lord, for others who will be turning, Lord, and who will be also joining us. Thank you for that, Lord. We bless you tonight for it all. Ready us now for this coming Sunday, how we are looking forward, Lord, to getting right into the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Blessed be your holy name, Lord God, in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.